1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter number 12. And we started this 2 weeks ago, and of course last week Les was in to be induced, and so we didn't get into, I didn't get to have church last week, and so we'll just go ahead and pick up where we left off there 2 weeks ago. But if you remember last week, or not last week, I'm going to have to get over saying that. It's just like a habit. You know how we fall into ruts and routines, right? Anyway, last time, when we began this section on spiritual gifts, we kind of dove into the context to get an understanding of what was going on and why this was being written. And so we saw that it was written to a church that was in a pagan city in the first century before the New Testament was completed. And what was written of the New Testament wasn't yet widely available. And so the Corinthian church was rich in spiritual gifts, but they were short on maturity. And that was the problem that they had going on. And so they had all the spiritual gifts. And he says in these opening of the letter to Corinth that they came behind in none of the spiritual gifts that they had. They basically had all of them. They were extremely gifted church. That would have been a great thing, right? But they were an extremely carnal church. And of course, just from that, we see that spiritual gifts do not equal maturity, do not equal spirituality, as is often misunderstood today. But anyway, as they were short on maturity, they coveted the showy gifts, the ones that were easily seen, the ones that was impressive, right? They liked the ones that would draw attention to themselves, and then they didn't pay much attention to the other ones. And so the people who had the gifts that drew lots of attention were seen as being spiritual, and the ones who didn't have those gifts were seen as being unspiritual, and in reality, none of them were all that spiritual, right? And in reality, some of the ones who thought they were spiritual weren't, and the ones who they thought weren't spiritual were probably the more spiritual of them, right? And so anyway, they wanted the showy gifts, and then they used their gifts for selfish purposes. This is something that may be a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around, but the Lord gave spiritual gifts, and then people were actually able to use them for the wrong reasons, okay? And so we think of spiritual gifts, if the Lord gives them to them, surely they would be able to use them for the right reasons, but people today still have wonderful gifts that's been given them by God, and God still is not getting the glory from those, and they're still using them for their own selfish desires, and we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute, but anyway, they used their gifts for selfish purposes, and they brought in pagan practices from previous religious experiences, which they had no shortage of. And so just in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he told them concerning spiritual gifts, he didn't want them to be ignorant. And he said that they knew that they were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols, even as they were led. And then he begins talking about spiritual gifts. And so the people that he was talking to, the people he was addressing here, had had plenty of spiritual experiences even before salvation. It doesn't take being a Christian to have a spiritual experience. You have many of those today with the New Age movement, with Buddhism and Hinduism and transcendental meditation. And you've all these different things will give you a spiritual experience, right? There are even many religions today that still follow some of these false spiritual gifts that we find that the Corinthians were doing. And so they were just incorporating paganism into Christianity. They were kind of combining the two. And it's amazing how easily that comes about, how men can take and combine the old and the false with the true and the good, right? They come from one religion and they convert to true Christianity, but they bring all of their baggage with them. And so that's what was going on in Corinth. And so Paul wrote to clear up the chaos, and he gave a different perspective on the purpose of the spiritual gifts, and also he gave them a different perspective on the value of the spiritual gifts. Because as I said, they were valuing some higher than others. They were saying, okay, the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of this or that was so much better than the gift of faith or of generosity, right? Because everybody wants to be the guy who can prophesy or speak in tongues. Nobody wants to be the guy who is generous, right? Or has the gift of hope or of faith. Because what do you do with that? Well, you do great things with it, but not to get any kind of credit for yourself, not to lift up self in any way. And so anyway, as I said, he pointed out that they were no strangers to those spiritual experiences, but they needed to be discerning. So he told him in verse number 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So he gives them a little bit of a testing, a little bit of a litmus test, if you will, on this, because apparently some of these people who were claiming to speak on the authority of God were speaking things that were blasphemous. And this should be a no-brainer, right? If they come speaking heresy or blasphemy, it doesn't matter what signs and wonders or spiritual gifts they may have, they are a heretic and they're a false teacher, right? But here's where the problem comes in. Many people still, even today, will be misled because of what someone does or by their experiences. And we went into that quite in detail the last time, that the scriptures, the word of God, is our authority, it is our foundation, not our experiences. And so they'd had many different spiritual experiences, but it didn't mean that what they were doing was right. And so there are plenty of false teachers today that will come out and be able to put on a show. They'll be able to do signs and wonders and things like this, and people will follow them because of what they see, because of what they experience, because of the way they felt. And they never take the time to stop and say, is this true? What does the Bible say about this? How does this line up with Scripture? Because they got caught up in the moment, because they saw something happen, because they had an experience, right? And I know some of you have experienced that yourselves. I know Peter and I have talked about it at times, that there would be people, and they would come and they would do miraculous things, but their teaching was unbiblical. But we brought back to our study on Exodus that even the magicians and the counselors of the Pharaoh down in Egypt were able to replicate Moses' signs and wonders, right? Yes. They were able to turn water into wine, or no, excuse me, wrong miracle, water into blood. And they were able to turn the staff into serpents. They were able to bring frogs even, right? They were able to do all of these things just like Moses did. Right? And so under that, Pharaoh was led astray, saying, if my guys can do it just the same as Moses' guys can do it, then why would I think that his is the true God? They were easily misled. And so it is the Bible that is our authority. We go back to the Word of God, not our experiences, because our experiences will lie to us. Something I bring out often is that in, I can't remember, it's 1st or 2nd Peter, Peter says that whenever he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Jesus transfigured. He saw him in his heavenly, glorified body. Now, could you imagine seeing that, being a partaker of that, being there and seeing that happen? And then he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, talking about the Word of God. He says, I would believe the Bible before I believe what I've seen with my own eyes. Because our eyes deceive us. Even our memories deceive us. But the Word of God will not deceive us. And so anyway, it is through Scripture that truth is determined, and that it's not of our experiences, not of any of these signs or wonders, because they can be fake. There's plenty of fake ones out there. And so we saw last week that the purpose of spiritual gifts was to edify the church and to equip the church, right? They were to validate the messengers and to validate the message. Those were the purposes behind it. We saw that all people had at least one spiritual gift, but no one had them all. And so I won't go back to all the passages. We looked at that last week, but all people have at least one. And we said last week, you may not even be aware of yours. But at the day that you got saved, the Holy Spirit has gifted you. He equipped you with what you need in order to carry out his plan and his place for you in his church, to carry out the task that he has for you to do. And honestly, most of us will probably serve for a long time and not be able to say definitely what our spiritual gifting is. But I will say, more than likely, the people who are closest to you can give you a good idea of it better than yourself. You may not be able to see it, but the people around you probably will. We all have at least one spiritual gift if you're saved. No one has all of them. No one gift was to be possessed by all people. There's none of them through there that is like, okay, everyone's going to have this one. There is no guarantee that every church is going to have someone with every gift. No place where it tells us that. There's not even a guarantee that every age is going to have every gift. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he sees fit there in verse number 11. It says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So the Holy Spirit determines who gets what gift, where they are going to best fit in there. And verse number 18, God places people where their gifts are going to be used, where he desires them to be used. And so it says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And so the Holy Spirit gives us the gift. God orchestrates, he determines where those gifts are going to be deployed at. The Bible tells us another place that the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. Well, how does he build it? He determines where he's going to put them at, where he's going to put each believer, where he can use them. And we've joked about it and talked about it in the past, even with our little church here, how so many different corners of the world is represented in this one little congregation, and how it could be no other way besides God himself bringing us together in one place. Because who would have ever imagined, you know, this kind of eclectic crew here of South African and Polish and Irish and American, and I mean, Nigeria. Yeah, we've got Nigerian, they're not here tonight, but we've got Nigerians, we've got several different, and all different areas of life, all different stages of life, and the Lord brings us all together and makes us into one body, one group, right? And so it's amazing how he does that, but I believe it's God that brings us together. I will go back just for a moment and say, as we're talking about spiritual gifts, I haven't really defined them tonight, what they are. Am I leaving that out? So what is a spiritual gift? Well, it is a supernatural ability that God gives us, that the Holy Spirit gives us, at salvation. Okay, this isn't talking about our natural abilities, our natural talents, because everyone has different talents and abilities, right? But this is something that the Lord gives us for the purpose of using in his church to carry out his mission, what he'd have for us to do. He does it. It's not going to be some lightning bolt moment. It's not going to be that he's going to reveal it to you through a fortune cookie or some kind of a strange dream, all right? But he is going to give that to you. And whenever we follow him, as we yield ourselves to him, he develops that in us and uses that through us. And so anyway, today we're going to get a little bit deeper in our study of these gifts, because all this so far has kind of been review. We're going to get a little bit deeper, and we're going to find that there is about 20 gifts listed in Scripture. We're going to go through those here in just a little while, but I do believe it's entirely possible that this is not an exhaustive list. Okay, although these are listed in the Bible, there may be others that are not listed that the Holy Spirit gives to equip the saints, to edify the church. Entirely possible there may be more. Okay, but we'll go through the ones that are in Scripture here. I do believe, however, that the passages we'll be looking at give us good principles and a good understanding to govern all gifts. Okay, so if there be any other gifts other than these ones, they're still going to be subject to the same principles. I believe we could break down the gifts into three different categories. I don't know if I gave that during service last week. I know we talked about it afterward. As I was preparing this week, I was trying to remember what we talked about during church and what we talked about after we dismissed and continued talking for like an hour afterward. So I may cover things twice or may forget to cover some things. But anyway, we could break down the gifts into three different categories. There were the revelatory gifts. So these were the gifts of revelation, okay? And they were the ones that were to reveal or to convey divine information in the absence of the New Testament or to give the New Testament. We talked about last week how they did not have a Bible and how I could not, well, not last week, the week before, excuse me. But anyway, they did not have a Bible and I could not imagine pastoring a church and instructing and preaching and all these things without having a Bible. Can you imagine what a job that would be? But God had a plan. God had a way. And so he gave gifts unto men to enable them to directly reveal his word to the congregations. And so there was revelatory gifts. There were sign gifts. These were to confirm the revelatory gifts, or revelatory gifts, and to authenticate the apostles and the leaders of the early church. And so they were for authentication. And then there were the service gifts, and those were to edify the body and to equip it for service. And so as we look through this list here in just a few moments, you'll see which category these fall into, and it's pretty clear, clear-cut which ones are which. But as I stated already, the Corinthians had many spiritual gifts and desired the showy ones to edify or to lift up self and to appear spiritual. And as I said before, this still happens today. It's easy to see that the possession of these gifts are no sign of spirituality or of maturity, because Corinth is the one that he says over and over again, you are carnal. You have all the spiritual gifts, but you are carnal. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were having adulterers in their midst without thinking anything of it. They were in competition with one another. There were factions within them. There were rivalries within them. All these different things going on within the Corinthian church, but they still had the spiritual gifts. And so for anyone today who thinks that spiritual gifts are a sign of spirituality or maturity, they must not have read Corinthians. Anyway, so Paul writes in verses 12 to 31 to encourage unity and set right their estimation of the value of these gifts. And so let's go ahead and read this passage here. I'll go ahead and read 12 through 31. And we won't spend a whole lot of time on it because it's a fairly lengthy analogy, I guess we could say, illustration. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And as we look at verse number 31, it segues into chapter number 13. We won't read it for right now, but chapter 13 is the better way, right? So going back to this, his illustration, his picture here, as the Corinthians were all trying to get the showy gifts, trying to edify themselves, trying to lift themselves up as being spiritual, as they were bringing these contentions and these divisions amongst them, Paul brings out this illustration that they are all one body. For them to take these differing gifts that was given to them and rank one as higher than the other, one is more necessary than the other, was not a proper view of what the church was supposed to be, of what the body was supposed to be, because every part of it was necessary. So it would be like the one who was able to prophesy looking at the one who had the gift of helps and saying, he's unimportant. He's unnecessary. Okay? Maybe an easier equivalent today would be thinking that the pastor is important, but the groundskeeper isn't. Or that one's more important than the other in whatever means. But it takes all of them. It takes every person together. Even tonight we have the illustration with Les not being here playing piano. There was something missing, right? But you don't even have to be the piano player for there to be something missing, because even with Kev being gone and Kate and them, they're still here, but they're on Zoom. It's not the same. There's something missing, right? Jacques and Jennifer not being here, there's something missing. Daisy's been away with the baby for quite a while. Hopefully she comes back before too long. She's talking about it. But anyway, there's still something missing as each person brings something else to the body. They add something else to it. And whenever any of that is gone, we're missing something. And even not just their presence, but their giftings as well. And me and Les have talked several times just about some of, I hope I don't get myself in trouble, okay? But just some of your guys' unique gifts and things, and what a blessing they are to us, and watching people work in different ways. And then whenever someone's not here, you miss that. Because they do have a gift. They have something that's being used in the body. There are certain ones that if there is a visitor, if there's guests, if there's a lot going on, they're the first one to go and talk with them and welcome them in and do all of those things. And guess what? With me being an introvert, if they're not here, I really miss that, because there's no one else doing that. It leaves me to awkwardly try to fumble along and do it myself, right? But anyway, I digress on that one. So as he brings up this illustration here, he says, if the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Well, that would be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? It doesn't make him any less part of the body, does it? He's just unhappy with the part of the body that he is. And so for the one who doesn't have a specific gift, they say, I really would like to have this, but I don't have it. Does it make him any less part of the body? No, it doesn't. And so it goes down through several of these with the eye and the ear and the hand and the foot. And it says in verse number 18 that God has set the members, every one of them in the body as it pleased him. So whenever we complain about our giftings, even our talents and our abilities, our place that God has put us in, whenever we complain about that, we are complaining against the Creator himself. You ever think about that? We're the potter saying to the, or we're the clay saying to the potter, why have you made me thus? And so anyway, it says that God has chosen, through his Holy Spirit, has chosen which gifts we're going to have. He's determined where he's going to use them at. And it says in verse number 19, if they were all one member, where were the body? A body wouldn't be much if it was entirely one member, would it? Could you imagine a body that was entirely made up of a big toe? Or a thumb or an ear? Is there any part of your body you'd like to do without? Besides, you know, a little extra weight around the middle, if you're like me. I don't know that God has any, you know, extra fat in the church that he could get rid of, cut loose. But anyway, with this illustration of the body, it shows how there is so much of a diversity within the church, within our giftings, within our abilities that we have. But with that diversity, there is so much of a need one for another. There is an interconnectedness. There is an interdependence, because that's how the body functions, right? You realize that all of your body has to work together, and if one thing gets out of sync, it throws the rest of the body off. Just an extremely simple illustration. Get up at night, don't turn the light on, and stub your toe on your bed. That affects your entire body.
Yeah.
Doesn't it? Everything in your body reacts just because your toe gets stubbed. But do you ever think about your toe until you stub it? No, it doesn't happen. And so all of our body is interconnected. And so what he tells us about there, in verse number 25, He says that there should be no schism in the body. That is a division, a fracturing in the body. There should be no schism in the body. It says in verse 26, whether one member suffereth, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And this goes completely against everything that was going on in Corinth, because they were looking out for self and not for others. So he says, we are all one body. We are all connected to one another. We are all interdependent on one another. We are all benefiting from one another. And so whenever one of us suffers, we all suffer. Whenever one of us is honored, we all rejoice together. We're all honored with them, right? And that's the way that it is supposed to work within Christianity, amongst Christians, and in churches, right? Unfortunately, you don't see that happening very often. You see a lot of Corinth going around, right? And so he says, verse 27, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So as he's went down through all of this with his body analogy, can't all be the hands, can't all be the feet, can't be aggravated because you're a foot and not a hand. And then he says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so he brings his illustration to an application here. So if a body is that way, well, we are Christ's body. And I've said this before, as Christ's body, he is the head, and we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the mouth, we are the legs, we are the ones who do the work that he has left us here to do. He has ascended up to heaven, he has given us a task to do, he has empowered us and given us the enabling, the abilities that we need to do the work. He leads us through his Holy Spirit to do the work. And so we are his hands, his feet, his mouth in this world today. We are his body. But it takes each and every one of us. All of our unique and differing gifts. As we look through here in this analogy, I said before that not everyone is going to have the same gift, right? Mm-hmm. He said if all were the, let me see here. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Right? Not all is going to have the same giftings. Not one gift is going to be to all people. And so anyway, verse 28, it says, God has set some in the church, first apostles, second after that miracles, second after that. My eyes are crossing. Verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues. And in verses 29 and 30, he asked that list of rhetorical questions that I mentioned last time. Are all apostles? Obviously, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gift of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. No one gift is had by all people. There's a diversity. But as he looks here in verse 28, it says that God set some in the church, and he puts an order to it. He says, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then after that, the rest of these. So in Corinth, what was their list looking like if they would put an order to it? If they were weighting these and saying which ones were the greatest, which ones were the best, would their list look the same as Paul's? See, what Paul put the premium on, what he said was the most important, was the gifts that edified all. They were the teaching gifts. They were the ones that revealed God's word. They were the ones that were help to the entire body. And so he says, first there was apostles, then prophets, then teachers, and then after that, miracles. That would have been the one everybody wanted. I want to be able to perform a miracle. That'd be great, wouldn't it? After that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, government, diversity of tongues. And so they were all coveting what they saw as being the greatest gifts. And Paul says, the ones that you're after are not the greatest gifts. And not everyone can have those ones that you're after. There are so many other things that are needing to be done as well. And so in verse 31, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And so it's the best by his new perspective that he has given them. Right? Also, if you look at it a little bit deeper in the original language, it seems to indicate that it's not talking to the individual to covet the best gifts, but it's talking to the churches to covet the best gifts. Because as for us as a church, and we consider the spiritual gifts, well, who do we need to help edify the body? Which gifts do we need to edify the body? We need the ones that are going to help us, to lift us up, all these things, right? And so to covet those gifts. And so as he gets down to chapter number 13, his more excellent way, most of us are most of us are probably pretty familiar with chapter number 13, where we often call it the love chapter, right? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. All these things. And so he says this is the better way. And once again, as we've seen several times throughout the Corinthian letter here, love is what keeps things in check. Okay? Remember how we have liberty in Christ, but love is going to lead us to limit our liberties? And not only that, it's going to lead us to properly use our gifts and properly desire our gifts. And we're going to see that in chapter 13. But before we go any further, I want to go back and look at a list of these gifts that we find in Scripture. I told you I keep throwing myself off wanting to say last week. Lets me know how bad of a habit that is, right? But I told you the last time that we were going to go over this list of the 20 spiritual gifts that are named in Scripture. And as I said the last time, and today as well, that this is not necessarily an exhaustive list. And so we see that one of the first ones is that of apostleship. That is spoken of as being a spiritual gift. We saw that in chapter 12 in verse number 28. It says, and God has set some in the church first apostles. We can also see over in Ephesians chapter number 4, if you want to turn with me over there. And we won't give the same treatment to all 20 of them, okay, or it'll take us a while. But anyway, apostleship, Ephesians 4 and verse number 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And verse number 12 tells us why. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So why did God give these gifts? Well, verse number 12, perfecting of the saints, work of the ministry, edifying of the body. And so anyway, apostleship was mentioned there. A few of the others we'll see as well. But apostleship, the word apostle means sent one. Okay, it would be basically the equivalent of an ambassador. Okay, someone who's sent with authority. And so they are an official delegate. They're a representative or a proxy of Jesus that was given absolute and total authority to speak his words. And so we find the Apostle Paul, we find the Apostle Peter, we find all these men being apostles in Scripture. And so with them, they had a certain authority that came along with being a sent one, a delegate of Jesus Christ, one who is sent on his behalf. And so they were sent under his authority. There was qualifications to be an apostle. We found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22 that they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, saying that he himself was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and that he was an apostle. We also find that an apostle had to possess extraordinary miracle working power. So if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, or chapter number 12, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. One of the reasons why I'm going through this is because there are some people who still claim today to be apostles. Okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12. It says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and in wonders and mighty deeds. And so it is assumed that with an apostle, with that office, that gift of apostleship, that there were signs and mighty deeds and wonders that was associated with it. So for someone today, if they claim to be an apostle, they need to see the resurrected Christ, and they need to be able to follow it up with signs and mighty deeds and wonders. Okay? Yeah. And so if you run into anyone that claims to be an apostle today, those are the qualifications given in the Bible. The next one is prophecy. We saw that in verse number 10, 1 Corinthians 12 and 10. It says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. And so the gift of prophecy, we think of it as simply the Old Testament office of a prophet, right? Someone who came and predicted something. Almost as if they're a fortune teller, a soothsayer, someone who can predict the future, right? That's what we kind of think of prophecy as being. But even the Old Testament prophet, what his job was to speak on God's behalf. Think about it. Often what that entailed was them revealing what God was going to do. But the office of a prophet, they were to speak on God's behalf, either to reveal his word to people or to proclaim his revealed word. That was what the office of a prophet was. And so they had a supernatural enablement to receive and to reveal revelatory truths, especially about the future and judgments for sin. But they also had the supernatural ability to proclaim biblical truths, especially about sin and about judgment. So not only did they reveal future tense ones, but also to proclaim the ones that already were. You realize that most of the Old Testament prophets weren't saying new things, but they were saying the same thing that God had revealed over and over and over again. We often think of a prophet being someone who's just going out and they can tell everything about the future. But instead, what the prophets were, God gave them a message and they went forth proclaiming it. Right? We can see where the gift of prophecy would be extremely important in the first century church, right? Because they needed someone to proclaim, they needed someone to reveal God's truth to them and God's word to them, to be that go-between for God to send to reveal his truth. And so that was the office of a, or not the office, but the gift of prophecy. We see miracles. I read that in verse number 12. Verse number 10. And so this was a supernatural enablement to perform signs superseding natural laws of the universe. And so this gift may have had a special significance in casting out of demons or many other different miraculous things, but it's distinct from the gift of healings, which we'll look at next. And so for the one who's able to perform miracles, we can look at an Old Testament version of that with Moses. He performed a lot of miracles that weren't healing, right? He was able to do all the plagues that we talked about, turning the water into blood and all those kind of things. But we find others as well that were able to do this. You find that whenever Peter was there at the church and Ananias and Sapphira came in, remember that? He spoke the word, they fell over dead. We usually think of miracles being a good thing, right? You realize that it had to be a spiritual enabling that he had, a supernatural ability for him to just speak the word and they fall over dead. Right? And so anyway, different miracles that were done within, we find within the scripture there. Also healings that I mentioned a moment ago. That's a supernatural enablement to heal anyone of any ailment, illness, or injury at will, including death, in response to a word or touch without faith on the part of the one being healed. I said a lot, right? That was a mouthful. In the Bible, whenever someone had the gift of healing, they were able to heal at will anything all the way up to and including death. Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, raised several dead people, healed some lepers, healed some blind men, Cause people to walk. Peter had that as well, right? I believe that came as well with the apostleship there. But anyway, the gift of healings. And we find that all throughout that, it was never dependent upon the faith of the one being healed. The reason I say that is because the ones who claim to be faith healers today will use a person's lack of faith as the reason why it doesn't work. We've seen that happen, right? One of these television guys get on and they have this big crusade and they're going to heal people. And then whatever someone's healing doesn't take, it's because you don't believe enough. But it's not even the television preachers, because I've heard of plenty of people even around here that whenever there was something going on, something in their life, they said, if you believe enough, then God will heal. God will fix this situation. And when it didn't happen, they said, well, you didn't believe enough because of a lack in your faith. We also find that with the healings within Scripture, that they were permanent. But there's many of the faith healers today whose healings don't last. But it's because your faith was weak. So they say. So anyway, we have the gift of healings. Let me continue here. Apostleship, prophecy, miracles, healings. Gift of knowledge. That's a supernatural enablement to receive and record revelatory truths. And so God reveals his truth to them, enables them to record it. Gift of wisdom. That's supernatural enablement to apply scriptural principles to life. And so God enables them to wisely interpret the things that's already been revealed. The discerning of spirits, that's an enablement to distinguish between truth and error, between demonic, human, and divine spirits in another person. And so that would be a quite helpful one, wouldn't it? Gift of discerning of spirits. Giving. See, you're going to notice here we kind of get into the less spectacular ones. Gift of giving. That's the ability to be generous, basically. A supernatural ability to give large amounts of one's finances or time or labor for the glory of God with a supernatural trust and desire toward God. It has an element of faith to it. I'm able to give, I'm able to go, I'm able to do because of my trust toward God. And so it's a supernatural ability to be generous with your time, your finances, all these things. The gift of exhortation. That's a supernatural ability to encourage others to apply biblical principles, to exhort people, to encourage people. The gift of service. By the way, I've got references for all these. I haven't pointed out all of them. But anyway, the gift of service or ministering or helps, depending on where you read it at, which list you read. And so that's the ability, a supernatural ability to desire and render practical help in both physical and spiritual matters. And so can you see where someone would love to have the gift of apostleship? They would love to have the gift of apostleship. Would you be as crazy about the gift of service, ministering helps? Not so much. How about this one? The spiritual gift of mercy. And that is the supernatural ability to minister to those sick, hurting, afflicted, or in need. We've probably ran into some people who are that way. We enjoy having that kind of people around us that just have that extra bit of empathy, it seems like. The gift of administration, government or ruling, depending on where you read it at, which is the supernatural ability of leadership in organizing and carrying out the various ministries and activities of the local church. Someone who's just extra with it, extra together, just able to organize and bring things together. For the record, that is not my spiritual gift. But anyway, administration. We have also faith. That's a supernatural ability to believe and expect great things from God. We have hope, which is a supernatural ability to hope for God's blessings for the future in face of discouraging present circumstances. We have the gift of love, supernatural ability to share the unconditional agape love of Christ. spiritual gift of evangelism, which is a supernatural ability to share the gospel, to lead souls to Christ, and to launch the gospel into new areas. We saw that in Ephesians 4:11. The gift of teaching, supernatural ability to study, understand, and instruct others in the Word of God. And we have the gift of a pastor or teacher, which is the supernatural ability to shepherd and feed the local church. And then we have the interpretation of tongues, supernatural ability to understand and interpret messages uttered by those with the gift of tongues. And then the gift of tongues, which is a supernatural ability to speak in a human language which the speaker had never learned. And so there are 20 gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture. And we can kind of break those down pretty easily into the ones that are revelatory, right? The gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, right? Those are all revelatory in nature. They are God revealing his word and his will to mankind through a specific individual person, right? We can also see the ones that would fall into the category of being a sign or a, to be a sign, to be, I'm drawing a blank here. Anyway, a confirmation, I guess I could say, of the thing that's being spoken or the person who is speaking it. And so the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, right? See, if Peter was able to perform miracles or to heal people, what he said would have a lot more weight. I'd think that there was something behind it more than just Peter, right? So it was a way of confirming what was being spoken. So anyway, the other ones that we see here were the ones for service: evangelism, love, hope, faith, teaching, pastoring, all these different ones, giving. They are the service gifts. They are the ones that are there to edify, to lift up, to build for the church, for the work of God, right? And so, with all of these different gifts that we've seen already, we see that there's quite a difference in these gifts. We can see where a lot of them would be very helpful, right? Mm-hmm. See, several of them we'd probably like to have. But the question arises from these gifts, are they all still for today? And this is where I get into controversial territory, okay? And so, are they all for today still? And if they are, why don't we see all of them? And if they are not, then why do some people still say that they are? Where's the truth at in it? And so we find that much of the confusion can be healed up, or not healed up, but can be kind of cleared up through a study of this passage, through what we're looking at here. And I'll make an attempt to do that tonight, okay? And we'll see how we go with that. But anyway, the ones that tend to be the center of conflict are the ones that are more showy and more visible, right? Tongues, miracles, healings. And so first, look at the purpose of them. What is the purpose behind the gifts? Why did God give them? And we looked at that already. They were to edify the believers, to equip the believers, to validate the message and to validate the messenger, right? That was the purpose of them. And so the ones that we're questioning here are the revelatory and the sign gifts. Because no one questions the service gifts. Because faith, hope, love, generosity, evangelism, all those ones, no one questions. Or no one who's aware of them. But the ones that are questioned is the revelatory and the sign gifts. Apostleship, prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, discernment were all to reveal God's truth to the early church, to establish and to govern the early church in the absence of the written word. Okay? Miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation were to validate the message and the messenger as they were revealing God's word. And so with the completion of the New Testament, I believe both of these became unnecessary. Okay? And that's where I get a little bit controversial, because not everyone believes that. But I want to go through and show why I do believe that. And so as we get into chapter number 13, Paul teaches once again that love is going to regulate even the abuses of spiritual gifts. Even the most desirable ones would be useless without love. So let's look at chapter 13. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So he goes down through so far, and he's telling them, doesn't matter what spiritual gifts I have if I don't have charity, if I don't have love. And by the way, that's that agape love. That is that unconditional love of God. And so he says it's got to be tempered with love, because if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how spiritually gifted you are. Even the church at Corinth, all the spiritual gifts they had, if they didn't have, their gifts would be meaningless. And so he tells them why in verse number 4. Charity suffereth long. That means love is patient, right? And we can imagine the Corinthian church being rather impatient. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, so it's not jealous. Charity vaunteth not itself. That means it's not boastful. It's not a braggart. Is not puffed up. It's not proud. Doth not behave itself unseemly. So it doesn't bring about bad behavior, right? Seeketh not her own. Because love causes us to seek the good of others, not ourselves, right? Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. So those are all pretty self-explanatory, right? It beareth all things. So that means it, because of love, it puts up with a lot. Anyone who's been married knows that, right? Because you love someone, you put up with a lot. Someone who has children, or children have parents. Whenever you love them, you're going to put up with a lot. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. It's not critical. It's trusting. Hopeth all things and endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, though we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And so, we're not going to be able to get through all this tonight for sake of time. But as we see here in verses 8 through 10, love never fails, but prophecies shall fail, they'll stop. Tongues shall cease, and the wording on that indicates they're going to cease of their own. Okay, knowledge would vanish away, because those things were in part, they were incomplete. And they would vanish away when that which is perfect, or that which is complete, is come. And so the incomplete will be done away with when that which is complete comes. So that's what he's teaching here. And so as we look at these revelatory gifts and these sign gifts, they were needed for a time, because that which is complete, and I believe fully that that is the Word of God. Okay. Some people say, well, that is whenever Jesus comes, because he is that which is perfect. But hold on. The wording here is neuter gender, which means that it's an it, not a person. It's not he which is perfect is come, but that which is perfect. So it's a thing, not a person, that's going to be coming. And so people say, well, it's the coming of Jesus. So whenever the coming is come, that doesn't make sense. But we find that the one thing that is perfect is his scripture. That it is complete. It is fully able to equip us, to give us all that we need to know about him and enable us to do what we need to do for him. Scripture is complete. And so when that which is complete is come, then these things are going to be failing, ceasing, vanishing away. Because what is going to be the purpose of them any longer? So let me ask you this. And I'm a legitimate question, not rhetorical. Whenever we think of prophecy, when we think of speaking in tongues, when we think of these sign and revelatory gifts, what would be their purpose today? Why would we need them as a church today? Can you think of a reason? It would have to be that the Word of God is not sufficient, right? If we need further prophecy, if we need further revealing of God's Word, right? What would the gift of miracles do today? How would it help us as a church if someone had the gift of miracles or healing?
Ephesians 4:12.
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Miracles and healings would do that? In what way?
In the same way that it did it when Jesus was still walking on the earth.
Well,
those people who experienced the miracles and saw the miracles, They were edified by it.
Possibly. But what was the purpose of the miracles that he did at that time and the miracles of the New Testament? What was their purpose? It goes back to validating the message and the messenger, right? Because we have the apostles.
The message is still the same, though.
And it's validated. It doesn't need validated again.
It's not validated for a man walking on the street.
Okay.
It's an atheist.
Okay.
The Bible, we have a kind of, okay, and we can perform the miracles, and some different forms of religion as well, and that's how this man actually, how this man actually said that, okay,
okay. Another good example on this one is whenever we consider the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man opened up his eyes in hell being in torments. He prayed to Abraham that Abraham would send Lazarus to go tell his family. Now that'd be a miracle, someone rising from the dead, right? He said, send Lazarus to tell my family so that they don't come here. And so, what is Abraham's reply to that guy? They have Abraham and the prophets. They have the Word of God. And he says, no, but if someone rose from the dead, then they would believe. And he says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear though someone raises from the dead. And that was Jesus speaking it. And then Jesus rose from the dead and they still didn't believe. And so even a miracle so much as someone rising from the dead, miracles are not going to make people believe. Because even the miracles that do happen today, and I'm not saying that miracles don't happen, miracles still happen. Okay? But the thing that I am questioning is Peter going to get the spiritual gift to be able to go out and perform miracles at will? No. God chooses to work miracles today, yes. And he's worked many miracles. I've seen several in my own life. But he does it so that he gets the glory and not man. He doesn't work it through a specific person. He works it through prayer. He works it through the things that he's doing on this earth today. Because he's no longer got men on this earth writing scripture that needs to be validated. He's no longer dealing with people who have not got the word of God in their hands to validate the message. Because if we didn't have this to check it out, if I was just coming here and saying, God told me this, with no validation whatsoever, run for the hills, right? Because I could come and tell you anything, and people do. But there needed to be a validation behind the message, because God's word was not yet complete. It was not yet revealed to us. And so with that, it was necessary at that time to validate the message and the messenger. But now, the messengers were validated. The message was recorded and validated. We hold it in our hands, and it's complete. We go back to Peter whenever he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's more sure than any vision, any sign, or any experience. And so we have this. We no longer need the gifts of healings and of miracles and that kind of thing. Those have vanished away. We find that even in the New Testament, that as things go along toward the end of the apostolic era, that the sign or the miracles of healing and those things, they vanished away. Because guess what? Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. He counseled Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and he's off infirmities. Right? We found that, which one was it that was sick? Onesimus, maybe? With Paul and nigh unto death? That wasn't Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. Was the owner. Who was the slave? Anyway. So we find lots of people who were sick. Paul wasn't able to heal them. But he had previously. We find that those things were vanishing away. We find that those things were going off the scene and no longer necessary as the word of God was drawing to a close, was being completed. And so, yeah, he definitely can.
But not like someone of us gets some
gift. So there's plenty of people that God has healed. But the gift that we see in the New Testament, where a person had the supernatural ability for me to go up to Peter and Peter's been crippled his entire life, and for me to lay hands on Peter and Peter takes off walking, it's vanished. Now for us as a church to gather around Peter and us pray for him, we can see a miracle in Peter's life and him being completely restored, even of something like that. But it's no longer one person going and laying hands on him, because the person doesn't need validated. God is the one that's going to be doing that.
So, in other words, it's that if there's a person who can claim himself to be used by God,
mm-hmm.
and that he performs signs,
mm-hmm.
and that still they happen, it means that they're not of God.
Well,
let me put it this way. You believe in God. You are appointed as pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Someone's sick. Mm-hmm. And then we always pray. We pray differently when you may visit him by your own. Mm-hmm. And then just that gift of spirit, just say, pray for this person.
Mm-hmm.
And miraculously, the person just healed. Does that mean?
Okay, well, with what you're saying, I know you're basing it on experience, right?
Yeah.
How does the healing come?
For now.
Whenever that would happen, mm-hmm. your example. When does the healing come? How does that happen?
It depends. There's people who are still. I don't want to say they may be relating to God, mm-hmm. because mostly it will be these false prophets and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But based on experience, there's healings that not even for God, just healing in general, as we're talking experience, there's healing that still taking present, it happen and it happen. Someone's hand broken, they heal him just, and it happened.
Okay.
Not of God, that those are just healings that are taking place from other spiritual world. So if you ask me, how does it happen? Yes, of God, sometimes it takes time, the person to recover and so forth, because that's why I said people claim to be of God when they are not.
Yeah.
But in general, there's possibility things still happening that the healing.
It's possible. Because as you said, you've witnessed people who didn't even claim to be of God.
Yes.
Able to do those kind of things.
And that, I think, sorry to cut you off. I think I didn't have even a question. We didn't go through yet. But my question was, how do we differentiate the healing? Okay, I guess it would be like someone claimed to be of God and is doing things by the name of God. So how do we be sure that these things is doing is real of God? Because it claims already to be of God.
Well, usually they will betray themselves in the two questions that I brought up the last time. And the two questions I brought up the last time is who gets the glory and who's edified. And so with ones of God, okay, someone who is coming on behalf of God, God gets the glory.
Yes.
And others are edified. Okay. Now, in most of the healing movements, the miracle movements, the person who is glorified and edified is the one performing the task. Okay?
Even though he's representing himself to be of God.
He can represent himself to be of God, but does he show up in a Rolls Royce and fly in a private jet?
Yeah.
But we can get into a lot of what ifs, and that will take for a long time. But I can get into a few simple things here, okay? If we completely throw out cessationism, okay, which is the idea that these miraculous and sign gifts have faded away, have ceased. If we do away with that and say, okay, there's no reason why they can't still exist, okay? If they still exist, they need to be identical. They need to be in the same form as the ones we find in Scripture. That's where it gets difficult, okay? One of the hot-button ones would be speaking in tongues. And, of course, we'll get into it quite a bit in chapter number 14, okay? Because that's the one that he brings out. That was the one that the Corinthian church really loved because they actually would have spoken in what we would see today, I guess. They spoke in tongues before salvation. That was part of their pagan rituals and that kind of thing of the gibberish, the non-language, okay? And that's still practiced in a lot of false religions today. You can find it in the occult. You can find it in Mormonism. You can find it in the New Age movement of this ecstatic speech. And it's not hard to do that. You've probably seen it even within some of the tribal rituals and things with that eclectic speech or ecstatic speech like that. And so with that, the Corinthians were familiar with that. And remember I said it'd be easy for them to bring that into the church as well and to mesh those two together. But we find that in the Bible, anytime that there were tongues, it was human languages. Okay? Always human languages. You can see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. You can see in Acts chapter 10, verses 45 and 46, that was at Peter and Cornelius, and whenever Cornelius and his household got saved, they spoke in tongues. And then Peter comes back to the Jerusalem church in chapter 11 and verse 15 and defends himself before the Jerusalem church. And he says, because they were mad because he had went to Gentiles, preached to Gentiles, baptized Gentiles. And they said, this is only supposed to be for Jews. And he says, how could I have forbid baptism whenever they received the Spirit the same as we did at the beginning? And so he said the same thing happened to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10 as happened to those in Jerusalem in Acts chapter number 2. And in both of those, it was talking about actual languages that they hadn't learned on their own. And then we find the same vocabulary as used in 1 Corinthians whenever they were talking about tongues. And so the tongues that Paul is talking about here, that they were speaking of that was a gift of God, was the supernatural ability to speak in a tongue, in a language that they hadn't learned. That would be for me to be able to speak in Swahili, having never studied it, or Polish, or Irish, or any other language, having never studied it. And so God did give people those abilities, but what passes for tongues today in most places is not a language at all. It is basically gibberish, and there's nothing to be translated. And so those tongues are not even languages. I've got way too much to go into today. There you go ahead.
If we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1.
Okay.
Though I speak the tongues of men and of angels.
Okay.
Not love.
What language do angels speak?
We don't know.
Every time that they speak in the Bible, they speak in human languages.
Why would they distinguish it then?
Well, Paul's making a point. What is the context of this? What is the point that he's making? He says, it doesn't matter what kind of tongues that I speak in, if I have no charity, and I become a sounding black brass and tingling cymbal.
Just in the chapter before, we ended up with talking about tongues. So the door left gifts of healing, you all speak in tongues, you all interpret, but then it's beside the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love. From the same verse, and can't claim a proclaiming cymbal. No, it doesn't, to me, say definitively that the angels speak the tongues of men. To me, it's like there's two separate ones there.
Okay.
The tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And there's nothing there to tell me that it is the same.
Okay.
There, to me, it is more that there's a distinction between them.
Okay. So the angels have another language, and somehow we can tap into an angelic language.
That's what it says here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels.
Okay.
So even though I do that, but if I don't have love, so, and it was just speaking about the gifts and gifts of tongues.
Well, the though is basically an if, okay? It is, it could be hyperbole. It could be saying, well, even if I could do this, though I do this, even if there was an angelic language that I could speak in, and I don't do it with charity, with love, then am I become sounding brass and tinkling cymbal? And so they could claim that it was a heavenly prayer language, or that it was an angelic form or something like that. But everywhere else that we find in Scripture, it is a human language. Okay? And he goes further to clear it up. In chapter number 14, he deals with it extensively. But verse number 21 of chapter 14. In the law it is written, with the men of other tongues, same word, okay? With men of other tongues. Where am I here? With men of other tongues and other lips while I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign unto them, are not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. And so getting, I guess, ahead of ourselves here, he tells us here that verse number 21 is a reference back to Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And it's talking about actual human languages. It is a warning to the Jews that whenever they hear the foreign languages in their streets, that is a sign of God's judgment is already upon them. They're being invaded by the enemies without and all these things. And so we find also in verse number 22, tongues are for a sign. Okay? Well, who are they assigned to? It says, not to them that believe. Where are tongues usually practiced at? Where is it normally spoken at? In churches. With the believers, right? Okay. Tongues are not for a sign for them that believe, but unto them that believe not. It says at the end of verse number 21, it says, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. So, though they hear the tongues, they started off unbelieving, they were still unbelieving, right? And so it was a sign for the unbelievers. But my original point with that was in verse 21, it was actual languages. It's very clear back in Isaiah, that Isaiah 28, it was actual languages of men. Some people will say in verse number, well, we'll go ahead and look at the first part of chapter 14. It says, verse number 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit he speaketh by the, or howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so people say, okay, he is in his spirit speaking to God and not to men. And so this is why it's gibberish and why he doesn't understand it. But verse number 3 starts out with the word but. There is a comparison. He says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. By the way, we don't find anywhere in Scripture where we are supposed to edify self, to build up ourselves. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that y'all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? So likewise, except you utter by the tongue words easily to be understood, how then shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. And so, both verses 11 and 2, people say, okay, well, speaking in tongues is speaking mysteries unto God. Well, Paul says clearly here that that does no good. No one is edified beside self. It only builds up self, and we're not to do that. And he says that he would rather that we prophesy. And then he says in verse number 11 that if we speak in tongues and no one understands, we're wasting our breath. We're speaking into the air, right? It also talks about the trumpet giving an uncertain sound. All things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? And so the point in all of that was saying, if no one understands you, what good does it do? Verse number 13 says, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So this is another one that people use, and they say, okay, well, my spirit's praying. But it says my understanding is unfruitful. So, verse number 15, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. So many people have the view that speaking in tongues is a heavenly prayer language. I may not be speaking in tongues in the church, but I'll speak in tongues when I pray to God. Y'all have heard that one? It says that it does you no good because you have no clue what you say. Right? And it says that he was going to pray in his spirit and also with understanding, that we need to understand what we say. Jesus himself warned against vain repetition, against praying without knowing what we're saying or without paying attention to what we say. We need to come to him with full understanding, right? There's no room for a heavenly prayer language, or because even that's what the heathen do. You find that in pagan religions, that they come and they start speaking in these ecstatic languages and saying that that is prayer, and it's borrowed from them. And so Paul says, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. In verse number 19 he says, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So he says five words are better than 10,000. Five words that are understood is better than 10,000 that are not understood. Okay, so going back to what I was originally looking at here, if we do away with the whole idea of cessationism, whenever we get into speaking in tongues, for instance, it was human languages. It was done for the edification of others, not of self. It wasn't something everyone would have. Okay? We find at the end of chapter number 14, verse number 28, but verse number 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Okay? So the biblical way of doing tongues, two at the most by three, in course, one at a time, one interprets them. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence. And it says, let him speak to himself and to God. It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and the others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and in all churches of the saints. And so, as we're thinking about prophecy, speaking in tongues, says one at a time, at the most two or three, that the people were to have full control of themselves the entire time, that the prophets, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, verse number 32, that, anyway, as I'm going down through this and all of the things that denote biblical tongues, you don't find that today anywhere that I know of. Okay? You don't find it actually being a human language spoken in a church service in the audience of unbelievers as a sign to the unbelievers. We go a little bit further. It's supposed to be unbelieving Jews. Okay? It's not regulated by one at a time. Generally, it's multiples. There's not an interpreter in place ahead of time. So they speak and then, from what I've seen, they speak and then someone else interprets. They have to wait and see if anyone has an interpreter or an interpretation, right? But it says if you don't have an interpreter first, keep your silence. And so that's not according to what we see in Scripture. Going to miracles, healings. For healings, the biblical example is that they could heal anyone without any requirement as to how much faith. It could be all the way up to dead people, right? It was instant, it was complete, and it was permanent, right? Does anyone today who has the gift of healing, so-called, do they meet those qualifications? Are they able to heal all things instant, complete, and permanent, regardless of the faith of the one that's performed on? You're not going to find that. Then we can even go back to what I said. It's going to be to glorify man or glorify God, edify the church, right? You're not going to find that very often either. And so, going back to what we said, even if those sign and revelatory gifts still existed today, you're not going to find anywhere where it's still practiced biblically. I don't believe you are.
I have to respectfully disagree with you.
Okay.
Because it's happening in Africa all over the place.
Okay. Following the
places where it is actually done according to Scripture.
Okay.
healing spirit is complete, it is permanent. It doesn't depend on the person.
Where someone has the gift of healing and they say, God has gifted me with the healing, and they can come and they perform the healing. Yeah. Not being done through prayer, not being done through a group of people gathering up and praying over someone and seeing a miracle, but someone saying, I have the gift of healing, going and clearing out hospitals, going to multitudes and healing everyone.
I knew a guy in my church in Germany.
Okay. Never seen it.
So yeah, I will have to disagree with you.
Yeah, for me, what I said before, I guess I'm still going to search a little bit to know, as I said, these things, they happen. But my question was to know if it happened by God's willing or it happened by someone who claimed to be of God. Yes, by someone claimed to be with, of God, they're happening. But I'm not sure. I can't say it happened by God's willingness. I can't be sure of that, but by someone claiming to be of God, they are happening. Yeah, that was just my question. How do we define if the healing, spiritual healing that people claim to do and then happening, how do we define they are of God? Some, they don't even claim of their, they don't even take credit on them, but still questions. So, as you start before, it's such a controversial topic.
It is, yeah.
But, yeah, depends on how people hold this view
I watched a testimony of somebody who she was involved with the occult, but she didn't know it. And the person who was doing healings was portraying themselves as a Christian, but whatever they were doing was very clearly
not a Christian.
Not
right.
Christian, yeah. Yet healings were happening.
Yeah, that's where it gets that's where it gets problematic because there are spiritual powers out there that can do that. And so with what Peter's saying here, he's saying, okay, well, how do we determine what's of God and what isn't of God? Well, we've got tests that we can put through according to Scripture because it's not going to contradict Scripture. That's the first and foremost. It's not going to go against Scripture. You've got to see what that person is doing, what they're trying to do, what they're teaching. Okay, if we just put all things aside and assume that God's still doing healings, God's still doing miracles through individual people, that he's giving them the spiritual gift, okay? If we assume that and say, okay, well, Satan's doing the same thing, well, how do you determine which one's which? Well, as I said, what are they teaching? What do they say about Christ? What do they say about his death, burial, and resurrection? Because those are two tests that that Paul and either James or John puts out. Who gets the glory? Who's being edified? Those are things to evaluate it by. And I believe one of the biggest things is not to fall prey to any of them. Because one thing that we find in Scripture here is even with chapter 14, verse 29, it says, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. We find verse 27, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And so what we're seeing here is that none of them are to be above question. Even Paul said that the Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And so, steer clear of anyone who demands absolute obedience and no questioning, okay? And because if you have that, you've already got a problem. Another thing is, Where are we going with this?
Ask money for it.
If they ask money for it, that's definitely a big sign. Anything's that's against the word of God, promoting a specific group, organization, whatnot, that's one to be careful of. They're just trying to build up their little kingdom.
That's truly really the big one. Compared on my experiences, mm-hmm. like it's to build.
Mm-hmm.
The person who will do these things, yes, claim of being of God, as you say, will. Mm-hmm. He will say all good things he can say from mm-hmm. the Bible with references of chapters there.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the purpose of it is to bring people in the church to make soccer bigger. We say that in South Africa, no, it's like to make the stadium mm-hmm. fill up. So the match stadium is filled up. Mm-hmm. In other possibility, there mm-hmm. may be, there will be definitely mm-hmm. financial profits coming right. in.
It might be a bit dangerous for people if you, like, you experience here with you, mm-hmm. that's not all right, and you experience that and you hear, okay, and some person hear you. So you're going to that person, to this church, and you're not wondering any of what they teach in that mm-hmm. second, because you know you were here,
yeah.
It doesn't matter what they teach it, you go there. So mm-hmm. that is a bit dangerous.
Yes. Yeah, you don't follow because of experience. I guess that's my biggest warning is don't believe or follow anything based on experience.
I just want to read you in 1 Corinthians 12, the first few verses.
Mm-hmm.
Now concerning the truth of this brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb island idols, however mm-hmm. you were led.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse,
mm-hmm.
and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, could that be a measure?
Well, that was one thing that we went over last time. That is one litmus test, one safety in there that Paul's brought out, because there were people coming in doing miracles in the church at Corinth. And they were bringing in the Gnostic heresy that was saying that the flesh is evil, the spirit is good, and that Jesus himself was accursed in the flesh. So they made a difference between the Son of God, the Messiah, and the man Jesus. Okay? And that was a heresy that was creeping in there. And so he said, first of all, anyone who calls Jesus accursed, you can take it to the bank. They're not of God. And so that is, if they're speaking blasphemy, if they're speaking heresy, then ignore everything they say, regardless of the experience. Because he tells them in verse number 2, you know what it's like to be led away by dumb idols. You know what false religion's like. You've had your spiritual experiences. And so just because you have a spiritual experience does not guarantee it's of God.
And that's the same here, but then mm-hmm. that last bit, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Testament, they say Lord, Lord, they prophesy, mm-hmm. so they say Lord.
But
they still lost.
Mm-hmm.
So. Yeah. But
I mean, that's what the word says.
Yeah,
but that is not the claim, you know, the Lord. Yeah. You know,
okay. So. But the key to this, okay, mm-hmm. in verse number 3, it says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God. Okay? It's not that no man can say that Jesus is Lord. And it says no man speaking by. And so this is where they would have people who, for lack of better words, were kind of possessed of a spirit. Okay, the Spirit overcame them, and they were prophesying in the Spirit, okay, when something else controlled them besides them, okay, and that's kind of foreign to us for the most part, but this is what would happen both in the pagan religions and in the Corinthian church, that God would be revealing through people, and he would come on them, the Spirit would come on them, kind of like David in the Old Testament, okay. The Spirit would come upon them, even like Samson in the Old Testament. Spirit would come upon them, and they would be able to prophesy. They would be able to speak. They would be able to teach. But likewise, an evil spirit could come upon someone, and it would look very similar, and the things that they would be prophesying and teaching would be very anti-Christ. It was not of God. Because anyone on the street can go out and say Jesus is Lord. Because it even says in the Bible that many are going to go before him one day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in thy name, and in thy name did many wonderful works? And he's going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And so they're going to call him Lord, Lord to his face. But the key to verse number 3 is speaking by the Spirit of God. So if they've got a spirit that's speaking through them and it causes Jesus accursed, it's not God, it's devil. So, way of discerning spirits there. And some of you from African nations, because I know it's more prevalent there, have seen people speaking of a spirit before. I know you said you have. And you know what it's like whenever it's no longer that person, something else takes over.
Of course, 100%, yes.
Yeah.
It's not of I've gone through the experience, it's not mm-hmm. of you being mm-hmm. a human being. Mm-hmm. There is something that takes over you, mm-hmm. your being, and you end up just,
yeah.
You are in other world ways. So,
yeah. And so that's what was going on there. And what was being said had to be tested by this to see what it was from. Okay. Well, we are insanely over our time for tonight.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to close it up here. And we can still discuss it later, but I don't want to keep everybody hostage. So let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. And if you want, we can continue discussion later, and we'll look at it more next week. Let's go, Lord, and pray. Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all that you do for us, and thank you for being so good to us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to understand it and to rightly divide it, Lord. And Lord, I pray that most importantly, Lord, that we will discuss it in love and not in strife or disunity, Lord. I know there's many different views on this, and it can be contentious, Lord, but help us not to be contentious. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and thank you for loving us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.